If you have your Bibles, do make your way to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our sermon series through this book. And today we come to chapter 10, and we'll see the king that is in many ways both the Lord's choosing and the people's choosing. And we'll see that king anointed this morning. And so we'll be in the entire chapter. It is a long chapter, but just to get us going, I'll read the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 10. And these are the words of the true and the living God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin, Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "Who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We once again come before you. We humble ourselves before you that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that your Spirit would come and once again take us up to heavenly Jerusalem, that we might behold the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, where do kings get their crowns? Where do kings get their crowns? It was the year 800 that history records the highly significant moment of when clergy crowned a king. And not just any king, it was Charlemagne who was crowned as Roman emperor by the church. And in return, Charlemagne proved himself to be a warrior's warrior and a fierce defender of the church. But that moment set a very important precedent, which was that kings received their crowns from the church. And then they used that crown to defend and protect the church. And we'll see something quite similar this morning in 1 Samuel. Because we'll see how King Saul receives his crown from Samuel. But more important than that, we'll see that it is God himself who crowns the king. And even more important than that, we'll see how it is God himself who is equipping and empowering Saul to fulfill his calling as king. It's often said, God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And it speaks to the kindness of our God that he does not send us out ill-equipped, under-equipped, or not equipped at all. Have you, Christian, ever just marveled at how well-equipped you are in Jesus Christ? Because we know that our God has given us a full and complete armor to put on. Our God has given us his precious promises to treasure up in our hearts. Our God has given us his Holy Spirit. Our God has given us his word so that you might be complete, equipped, ready for every good work. So you can see that the ordinary Christian is well equipped. But of course, that all begins with our King Jesus Christ. Because as the anointed one, it is from he that all these blessings flow to us. And we'll see that this morning. And so we'll walk through this chapter in just two parts. We'll look at Saul anointed as king and then Saul announced as king. So very simply, the anointing and the announcement of Saul's kingship. But just like last week, though we have much to do with Saul, he is just a secondary character. Because our main focus is to behold God's steadfast love towards his people, particularly how God equips a king for the kingdom. And so with that, let's look at Saul's anointing. You see this right away in verse 1. Samuel takes this flask of oil, he pours it on his head and kisses him and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people?" So this reminds us where we left off. Last week we witnessed that God providentially led Saul to Samuel. And what seemed like very ordinary, even mundane tasks like searching for lost donkeys, bumping into maidens at a well, we witnessed that every single detail of that story was of God's purposeful providence to give Israel her first king. And now comes the moment of the hour, the actual anointing of that king by way of Samuel, pouring oil over the head of Saul. But notice that while that oil flows from Samuel's flask, Samuel is just an instrument. Because what does he say? He says, "Has not the Lord anointed you?" Saul needed to understand that he was chosen directly by God above. And of course, you can see in that we're already pointed forwards towards King Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus was also anointed, but not with mere oil. No, remember that when the Lord Jesus was baptized, he comes up out of the water, and none other than the Holy Spirit himself descends upon Christ as a dove and rests upon him. And what was happening there? Well, Christ was being anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to empower him to do the kingly work of defeating Satan and delivering his people. And you've got a shadow of that here with Saul. Even as verse 1 explains his anointing, it continues on and says, "You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So this twofold job description is quite clear. Number one, reign over God's people. Number two, save God's people from their enemies, namely those pesky Philistines. And now, one of the things our God does in his kindness is that he attaches signs to his word to help our faith. Amen. It's not hard to see why a sign would help promote faith. In fact, let's look at the example we have right here before us. God reveals through Samuel at the end of verse 1 that this shall be the sign, there it is, to you that the Lord has anointed you. Here's the sign. "When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men at Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys you're looking for have been found, and your father is now anxious about you.'" So if Saul had any doubts, am I really God's king? Am I really anointed? Has God really set me apart as king? Perhaps tempted to say, maybe I'm not the man for this job. Maybe you, like Moses, have had your own doubts. Tempted to say, God, please pick someone else, anyone else, for this task, this calling, this hardship, this suffering. Well, God gives not just one, but three signs to help Saul. And we have the first one here, that he's going to bump into two men at Rachel's tomb. So with just that confirmation alone, Saul would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, my anointing is not from man, it is from God. And it's noteworthy, this sign occurs at Rachel's tomb. Now, why Rachel's tomb? You know, God could have picked anywhere to give a sign, but he picks Rachel's tomb. Well, you might remember that Rachel, Jacob's wife, died in childbirth, and she died giving birth to none other than Benjamin. And we've covered how the tribe of Benjamin is the smallest, it's the least tribe, it was almost once completely wiped out. And what do we know about Saul? Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. And now, centuries later, he's being routed back to the tomb of his ancestral mother. If you want to call that a coincidence, you are a brave fool, right? No, it speaks to God's faithfulness, that he's once again remembering his covenant, and he's working a kind of resurrection life out of Rachel's tomb, and he stamps it all with his sign. Why does God give signs? Well, God knows our frame. He knows how liable we are to doubt and to fickle faith. As Hebrews 2 says, God has borne witness with signs. Some Christians in the name of piety think that man does not need signs, but that, of course, is to be wiser than God. Now, on the other hand, you might wonder, okay, well, what about today? Should I expect something like this today? Would it be appropriate for me to proclaim that when you leave here today, you also are going to bump into two men on your way home, and that is your sign? Well, there are certainly movements today that seek high and low for signs and miracles. Even in Paul's day, he said the Greeks long for wisdom, but the Jews require signs. And many today still require signs and miracles. But Christian, you need to know, you have something far, far greater. Because we do have a sign. We have the final sign, the irrefutable sign. We have the greatest bolster to our faith, that we do not need further signs because God has given us the best sign of all. That God himself has borne witness that Jesus is the Christ, the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of the dead, his son and his savior, certified by his resurrection. So great is this resurrection. What does Paul say? If Christ is not raised, then your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. You should be pitied above all people. However, that Christ is risen means you can look to Jesus Christ and without wavering, no, my sins are forgiven and truly satisfied. Well, if one's not enough, Saul gets a second sign in verses 3 and 4. Samuel tells him, go on from Rachel's tomb, and you go on from there, and you're going to meet now three men carrying bread and wine on their way to Bethel. Remember, God met Jacob at Bethel. And he told them, Jacob, kings will come from your line. And just as Abraham did from Melchizedek, Saul is now to receive bread and wine from these three men. And I'll just leave you to wonder what the New Testament says about receiving bread and wine as God's sign given to his people. So what do we have thus far? Already, Saul has been anointed and been given signs. God has in every way telegraphed to Saul that he is working through him. But next comes two things that God's king cannot be without, and that is power and presence. Power and presence in the third sign. Firstly, power from on high. Samuel tells Saul in verse 5, after that, you're going to go on to Gibeath Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. You're going to meet a group of prophets with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre. Then verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So firstly, just take note that as soon as Saul reaches enemy territory, the fort of the Philistines, at that exact moment, the Spirit of God will rush upon him. You find this same language in the life of mighty Samson. Do you remember when the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson? What would he do? Well, he would do something awesome like tear a lion in half, or pick up a jawbone and kill 1,000 Philistines, all because the Spirit of God rushed upon him. That is exactly what God's people need from their king. Israel needed a king full of the Spirit who could deliver them from their enemies. And church, that is what we need all the more. Because we face enemies far greater than just flesh and blood Philistines. We battle against the principalities, the powers, and the dark spiritual forces of evil. All right, the Christian battles against his own fallen flesh. The Christian battles against the world and all of its lust. Just think, how many battles, even this week, you may have succumbed to? All right, how many times this week did you lose your temper or self-control? Did you ever fall into laziness or complacency? Were your words ever not seasoned with salt and giving grace to those who hear you? Did you ever have a prideful thought, a lustful thought, an ungrateful thought? Kids, did you ever disobey your parents this week? These are our very real battles. And God, in his kindness, has given us the greater Saul. Because the Lord Jesus received the Spirit unlike any other. Because the Spirit did not merely rush upon him. No, the Spirit rested upon Christ. He received the Spirit without measure. That's always our Father's good pleasure, to give that same Spirit abundantly to those who are in Christ, to those who ask in Jesus' name, that we too would walk in the Spirit. But the king needs not just power, but also presence. So Samuel tells him next in verse 7. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds you to do. And why? For God is with you. How many times does God call a person with the assurance that I am with you? Too many to count, right? God calls Moses and says, I am with you. Yes, it is scary to face down Pharaoh, but take heart, I am with you. God calls Joshua to conquer the promised land and tells him, I am with you. God raises up Gideon as a man of valor because God is with him. What sustained the Lord Jesus all the way to the cross? My Father is with me. And so the Lord Jesus turns to us, to you, to his church with the same promise, right? The church's very commission to go forth and disciple the nations, our very marching orders, do not come as bare orders, but come with the great promise from our King who says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And Saul is given such assurance here as the first king. But as God's king, he's also immediately challenged with what every king is challenged with. Will he wait upon God? Can he trust God? Can he show the patience of faith? You see this challenge in verse 8. He says, go down before me to Gilgal. I will come and offer burnt offerings. And then he says, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you. The number 7, of course, being a number of perfection and completion. As if the challenge is, Saul, can you wait entirely, completely upon the Lord? The very first king, King Adam, failed this exact test. And so we wait to see, can Saul, as the second Adam, pass this test? Well, our God is not yet done equipping Saul. We've seen God has already anointed him. He's assured him with signs and encouragements. But next comes something perhaps a little perplexing in verse 9. When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And I say perplexing because what do you make of this additional heart given by God? You know, is this speaking of what we would call regeneration? Or more simply, being born again, the way the New Testament speaks of. You know, are we meant to understand Saul is going from non-Christian to a Christian in this moment? Well, while that's certainly possible, I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think we're not to understand this so much as a moment of regeneration, but of God equipping Saul specifically for his role as king. That God is doing for Saul what Saul could never do on his own. And that is to have a heart to rule and reign over Israel. That God is calling a man and then equipping that same man. And you see that played out in verses 10 through 12. The Spirit rushes upon Saul, so much so that he prophesies. He prophesies so much, it becomes the talk of the town, and people start talking. Is Saul among the prophets? Who is this man's father? The implication that Samuel is the father of the prophets, and Saul is now like an adopted child of Samuel's. It's somewhat like when the Lord Jesus starts to teach and prophesy, and the people marvel, and they say, where did this man get this teaching? Is this the carpenter's son? Who is this man's father? He doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. He seems to have an authority all his own. And that's previewed here in this first king. However, though well-equipped, we also get the sense that Saul is scared, nervous, timid, or more charitably, just overwhelmed by everything. You know, maybe he's thinking, now is not the best time to post on Instagram that I am the new king. Because you see in verses 14 through 16, he gives report on the donkeys, and yet verse 16 says, he's completely tight-lipped about the kingdom. It reads, he did not tell him, that is his uncle, anything about the kingdom. And this is the very first time in the book of Samuel that we come across the word kingdom. And that word alone reminds us exactly what this book is all about. The kingdom of God advancing. That word kingdom reminds us what all the Old Testament is about. The kingdom of God advancing. That the very moment Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God promised the gospel. I will give you a king who can crush the head of the serpent. And so if you just zoom out, you can capture what a monumental moment this is. That our God gave a promise to Adam and Eve. Then he reiterates that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then God expands upon that covenant to Moses and giving of the law. But up to this point, for thousands of years, Israel has never, not once, formally had a king to rule God's kingdom. And now she has her king. Well, if Saul wanted to keep things secret, you'll see in the second section, it doesn't matter how close he plays it to the chest, because next, Samuel grabs a megaphone, and he announces to the nation of their new king. And it's something that every leader should learn sooner rather than later, that this is not about you. You exist for the people. The people do not exist for you. This is not about you. It's about what God is doing through you and for his kingdom. And so in verse 17, Samuel huddles the people at Mizpah. Remember, Mizpah is where Samuel said, return to the Lord, put off your false gods. And this speech here carries the very same weight. Because Samuel's going to recount what God has done for Israel and what they have done in response. So part one, God's covenant faithfulness, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptian and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. You could not pick a clearer instance of God's faithfulness as king than the Exodus, that with a strong arm and mighty hand, God fought Israel's battles for her and rescued his people. And that's what makes part two so devastating. Israel's response in verse 19. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities. You have said to him, set a king over us. Therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes. Remember, Israel's request was not simply a request, but was a rejection of God. When they said, ah, if only we had a warrior who could fight our battles and that we could be like the surrounding nations. But you see the providence of God at work in verse 20 and following, because the lot is now cast to pick their king. And the choice funnels from all the tribes down to Benjamin, then from all the clans down to one clan. And then it funnels all the smaller, and then another lot is cast now down to one single man. It's just as Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So you can imagine them randomly rolling dice, and yet the one and only outcome predetermined by our God from all eternity was that that lot would fall to none other than young Saul. But here's the problem. Where is Saul? Where is he? When you present a king, I expect a parade marching down Main Street, right? Flags flying, trumpets blowing, everyone cheering, and there is your king, looking dignified and powerful and glorious, and yet, where is Saul? And he's nowhere to be found. Because you see, verse 22 says, the Lord had to reveal to the people, oh, by the way, this great king of yours, he's hiding behind the baggage. Behold your king. He's the guy cowering over there and hiding himself. This does not bode well for Israel if this is the man who's going to fight your battles. It's quite ominous that your warrior king is shrinking back when not even a single shot has been fired. And so we are meant to see the pathetic contrast between man's king versus having God as your king. That man's wisdom gets you a king who hides himself and cowers. Or you can have God as your king who thunders from heaven to defeat your enemies. And I would say it might be very tempting for us to look back at and down upon Israel and shake our heads and congratulate ourselves that thankfully we are not so foolish. But make no mistake, we face the very same temptations. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, you cannot serve God and money. Take your pick. If you choose to serve money and set your hopes on it, it will sprout wings and fly away. We cannot serve God and serve ourselves. We must die to ourselves. And only by losing our life for the sake of Christ shall we find it. We cannot serve God and love the world. If we love the world, we are simultaneously at enmity with God. We cannot have the fear of God and the fear of man coexisting. If we covet and crave the approval and acceptance and respectability in the eyes of man, we forfeit the fear of God. As Jesus told the Pharisees of their religious performances, you have your reward. How about as a nation when we say, we will not have God rule over us, instead we'll have the gods of secularism and humanism rule over us. That we do not need God's law in our public square. No, we can have man's law rule over us. And so you see, we often face and fall into the very same foolish folly as did our fathers. And our God will so often expose our idols for us. And you have something of that here that's nearly laughable, because next the people have to walk over and pick up their king. You remember the priest had to pick up Dagon when he fell down. Well, it's near the same here in verse 23. Right? It's a bad sign when the people have to take up their own king. And then Samuel says in verse 24, and I think this is laced with irony when he says, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. As if to say, you have your reward. You've got the very best among men. Yes, behold his impressive stature and appearance and good looks, but it comes at the high price of forfeiting God as your king. And yet their only response is, long live the king. So what's happened? God has anointed his king, equipped his king, declared his king, but next comes the king's duties. You see in verse 25, very specifically, that the king has certain rights and certain duties that Samuel tells the people. You remember we covered earlier, it was not the case that Israel could never have a king. Deuteronomy 17 says, yes, you can have a king, but kingship comes with rights and duties. Because a king can do things that the average man cannot do. And a king has responsibilities that the average man does not have, all by way of his office. The great Samuel Rutherford put this well in just the book title alone that he entitled Lex Rex, which is just Latin for the law is king. In other words, the king is not a law unto himself. God's law is king. No less than the reformer John Knox pointed to this very passage to argue that kings do not possess unlimited authority, but are subject to God and God's law. And of course, we have all but nearly lost this truth today in our political discourse. But the Christian faith has a robust tradition regarding the rights and duties that leaders, including political leaders, are to uphold. Most Christians today, unfortunately, are only ever taught to submit to the state, but never taught what that state is to do in return. They don't have a Samuel to say, here are the duties and rights of a king. And we know that's important because of the truth that the people's king is going to be a king who takes and abuses his royal privileges. Well, all hope is not lost. It's rightly said that hard times produce hard men. Hard men produce soft times. Soft times produce soft men, which brings back full circle to hard times. And that's somewhat like the state of Israel in this moment. And so we could ask, well, what do they need in such a moment? Well, just look what God does for his kingdom at the very end, verse 25. God supplies, quote, men of valor whose hearts God had touched. What is a man of valor? Well, that would be a man of strength, of courage, of power. That would be a warrior ready to fight. And so while the world labels these traits as so-called toxic masculinity, Scripture says men of valor were a gift from God to his people. And so we could say the same. Well, what do we need today? Well, we need men of valor who are willing to fight the good fight and to resist evil. And such men of valor are going to be needed because the world will always counterstrike the kingdom with its naysayers, its worthless fellows, its mockers. And verse 26 says, the scoffers are already scoffing. They say, how can this man save us? It's day one, and they're already despising the Lord's anointed. And so what have we seen this morning? We've seen that God equips his people. Particularly, he did this through and for his king. Saul may have looked the part on the outside, but what he needed most was power from on high. Spirit-wrought power. He needed another heart. And our God equipped him to be king despite the people's faithlessness, all for the sake of his kingdom and for their good. And so it is for us that we cannot trust in the strength of man. We cannot trust in what man esteems. The Lord's work must be done the Lord's way. And what good news! Our God still equips today all the more that our God has equipped us with his Spirit. He equips us with the means of grace. He equips us with his armor of light and fellow brothers and sisters. He equips us with his word so that we might be ready for every good work. The question for you is, do I arm myself? Do I avail myself to the grace of God to be ready for every good work? Well, even greater than that truth, let's close as we look past Saul to the greater Saul who was to come. That unlike Saul, Jesus Christ received the Spirit without measure, anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. That unlike Saul, Christ came and he did tell of the kingdom. He boldly proclaimed that the kingdom of God dawned in his coming. And unlike Saul, Jesus Christ never once cowered. He never shrunk back from his calling as God's king. No, he set his face like flint all the way to the cross. And so, Christian, what joy is yours that every Christian can say by faith, not just long live the king, but that my king and your king has been given the length of days and is from everlasting to everlasting. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, indeed we do praise you that you have anointed your Son with the oil of gladness beyond all his companions, that you have declared him to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, raising him up from the dead, seating him at your right hand. And from him, here we are as your people, equipped, ready for every good work. And so we do pray that you would lead us once again to put on the full armor of God, to fight the good fight of faith, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, all to the great end, that we would glorify you as your people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of your own possession. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.